A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what had been said through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee the Gentiles. The people who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and on those dwelling in a land overshadowed by death, light has arisen. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. He said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. He walked along from there and saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. He went around all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and curing every disease and illness among the people. The Gospel of the Lord. Today's gospel is profoundly rich, but at first it seems that there are four totally unrelated pieces to this gospel. In fact, all four parts are intrinsically related, and if we understand how they're related, we'll understand how we're supposed to live in a way with God in 2011. So let's go from one piece to another, see their connections, and then apply them to ourselves. St. Matthew tells us at the beginning of the gospel that Jesus left his native Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea. You know, I think if I were to do a trivia test for Catholics, including Catholics who come to Mass every week, who have gone through Catholic school, who have learned their catechism, etc., and I asked this question, multiple choice, where was Jesus' home as an adult? I think a third would get the totally wrong answer of saying Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Probably two-thirds, close to two-thirds, would say Nazareth, because that's where Jesus worked with Joseph. That's where, for the most part, most of his maturation occurred. But I would be shocked in most places if even one before today's gospel would say, in Capernaum by the sea. That's actually where Jesus lived, in that region of Zebulun and Naphtali, the geographical area, kind of like what we'd say New Bedford is in the south coast. They'd say Capernaum was in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. The reason why Jesus moved was twofold. The less important reason, but a very practical one, was when he proclaimed the word in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth, what happened? They tried to drive him off the cliff and kill him. So it was time for a change. But the deeper reason, the reason that came 700 years even before he was born, through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what we have in today's first reading that was quoted by St. Matthew in the gospel, is that there was a reason why he went to that region. This is what the prophecy said. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has arisen. Jesus, the light of the world, came to bring those who were in darkness in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, to those who were disparaged, to those who were suffering, to those who were in sin. He came to bring them on a pilgrimage out of darkness into the light. It wasn't enough for them merely to see the light. He had come to help them to walk in that light and to live in the light. And that leads to the second, seemingly unconnected, but deeply connected part of this gospel. As soon as Jesus moved there, he started to preach. And what was his message? The same message we're going to hear on Ash Wednesday. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now. It's at hand. It's right here. In other words, what Jesus was saying, come out of the darkness. That's what repent means. And live and walk in the light. That's what it means for us to share in the kingdom of heaven now. Then it leads to the third part. If that's Jesus' mission, if that was his message, then we can understand what he was doing with those first apostles. He started to walk along the sea area right there. Capernaum was Peter's town. It's where he had his fishing company, even though he was a native of Bethsaida. And he went and he saw Peter and Andrew casting a net into the sea. And he turned to them and he said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets there in the sea. They left their boats, they left their fish, they left their business. And immediately they followed the Lord. In St. Luke's account of the same scene, when Jesus helps them to catch a miraculous draught of fish, Peter's first words to Jesus were, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Don't you know who I am? I don't have anything to do with you who are holy. But the Lord's whole mission was to call us from darkness to light, from sin to holiness. And he was doing that for Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he was then going to send them out as credible witnesses that that transition from darkness to light is possible. And they were living testimonies. And then the fourth part, well, let me pause there for a second. One of the most famous paintings ever made is by the great Italian Caravaggio, who in the 1600s painted his famous Call of St. Matthew. It's probably received more ink and more interpretation than any painting in human history. And in it, you see these episodes all occurring. Light and darkness. You see the call to repentance and believing in the gospel and living in the kingdom, as well as the personal aspect of the call depicted by Caravaggio. In that painting, on one side of the room, you see Saint Matthew, the dreaded tax collector, the chief tax collector hated by those in the region, sitting on an edge of the table in the shadows. He and his partners were counting out their coins. Then all of a sudden, on the other side of the painting, Christ comes into the room. Peter and John are behind him. Above Jesus' shoulder is the light coming into the room. And it's coming almost like a funnel. And the light starts to come down. And when you look at Jesus, Jesus is pointing. His hand is on his sacred heart, and he's pointing straight at Matthew. And that light coming into that room basically focuses and becomes almost a laser beam being gunned by Jesus' index finger as it comes straight to Matthew's stony heart. And Matthew puts his hand there like this to say, "You can't be pointing at me, Jesus." Matthew's there in the darkness, and a little bit of the light of that laser beam bounces off the skin of Matthew's hand and starts to illumine his face just enough that we can see the light getting into his eyes. We know the rest of the story. The whole reason why we have the Gospel of St. Matthew today is because Matthew, when Christ pointed and laser beamed the ice around his heart, Matthew got up from that table And Matthew immediately left his money there. He left his whole life there and began to follow Jesus in exactly the same way. What was it about the Lord that could get these hardworking fishermen to leave everything behind? What was it about the Lord that could get a greedy tax collector to leave his money on the table? There was something about that Lord Jesus that somehow we can occasionally lose. There was something radiating from him to get people to change their lives in the instant of just a simple sentence. He radiated that divine light from within, and people in darkness saw a glimpse of it and they wanted more. The fourth part of the gospel immediately connects with this. We know what happened to St. Matthew after he was called. That very night, he called all his buddies together, all the other tax collectors, all the other sinners and the outcasts in society, and brought them for a meal at which Jesus was the guest of honor, so that all of them who were likewise in darkness could discover the light that Matthew had himself already just begun to experience and wanted them to share. And that's why in the fourth part of the gospel, right after Jesus called them, he took them out. It tells us that they accompanied him throughout Galilee as he passed on the light of his teaching and cured every disease and illness, showing a model of what the Lord wanted to do. Think about it. If you were paralyzed, if you had some terrible pain and suffering because of physical illness within, and Jesus came and he immediately cured you. Jesus was using that as a sign of what he also wanted to do to our souls, so that just as we had experienced that passage from the darkness of suffering and pain into the light of health, so he wanted to lead us on a Passover from the darkness of sin, doubt, ignorance, the gloom of depression, the pall of grief, into the light of a relationship of passionate love with him. Jesus wanted to spread that everywhere, and he didn't want to do it alone. He formed the apostles and the disciples to share in that mission so that they could become reflections of his light. Just as he said, I am the light of the world, and then turned to his disciples and said, you are the light of the world, because we're supposed to have and radiate his light. So from the beginning of his mission, he was incorporating us in what he was doing. These are the four parts. Jesus is the light who wants to take us out of darkness. He calls us to do it by getting us to leave sin behind and living and walking in his light. Third, that call is personal, that Jesus radiates his laser beam for each of us. We'll return to that in a second. And that fourth, our living out of that personal call with him is to go and share that light with others. I want to spend most of our time on that third point, because I think, as I've been a priest now for 11 years, that one of the most urgent things for Catholics to recognize is the personal nature of our call by Jesus. We're not just another number of the 1.1 billion Catholics in the institutional church across the world, but each of us has been called personally by the Lord, just like Peter, James, Andrew, John, Matthew, the Blessed Mother, Mary Magdalene, etc. We're all called personally. Let's explore that a little. Many of us, probably most of us, were born into Catholic families and baptized almost immediately after our birth. This is one of the great graces of our life, that we were restored to the state of grace through the love and faith of our parents from our earliest days. We were taught to pray at home, and prayer became almost as natural as putting on our pajamas. We were instructed in the Catholic faith at Catholic schools or CCD programs, thanks to the good solicitude of our folks. We grew up in regular contact with Jesus in the Mass, even if at the time the significance of the Mass was lost on us. We were trained how to receive his forgiveness in the sacrament of confession, and how to receive him worthily in Holy Communion. All of these were great blessings. But for most cradle Catholics, something essential in our Christian formation was missing. Something that converts get and most Protestants experience. You know, one of the greatest Christian figures in the history of the United States is Billy Graham. He's still alive. A really good man. A thorough disciple. And what Billy used to do throughout the 20th century is he'd have these massive Protestant revivals. He'd fill up stadiums like Gillette with 70 or 80,000 Christians. And he and other ministers with him, and then just ordinary people getting up and giving witness, would try to light people on fire, helping husbands to be good husbands, wives to be good wives, kids to be faithful in the midst of all their temptations. And at the end of these revivals, there would always be something special. Billy would get on up and he'd say, you know, it's not enough for us to just show up for a day like this. It's not enough for us just to hear how much the Lord loves us. What's important for us is to love back, to make a personal commitment, to accept, as the Protestants say, Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Not just your mother's Lord and Savior, not your grandfather's Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior. And then it asks all those people in the stadium who have already accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior to stand up. And 50 or 60,000 people would stand up. And then it'd say, there are some of you who haven't done it yet, but today's your day. If you, having heard this message of the gospel, want to respond, please come up with me here on this altar and publicly give witness that Jesus is worth it and that you're prepared to love him just as much as he has loved you. And 10, 15, 20,000 people would crowd up on the stage and around the stage. And these were ordinary people, embarrassed to be singled out in front of a crowd, but they loved the Lord enough to go up there and make this commitment. They called that in Protestant circles a born-again experience. We know that the real born-again experience is baptism. But for us, baptism, especially for cradle Catholics, was something that we received before we even made a conscious choice. But there comes to be a point in our life when we get older and more spiritually mature that we have to say, I choose you, Jesus. I'm practicing the faith not just because my mom did or my dad did or my grandparents did or my godparents did. I'm here because I love you. I believe in you. I hope in you. I follow you. The same thing is meant to happen in our RCIA programs that bring people into the Catholic faith. The whole purpose of that is, just as we saw in the early church, to prepare people to make such a strong commitment to the Lord Jesus that they'll be faithful under all types of trial. We sang at the beginning of this Mass, faith of our Father, saying, we will be true to you until death. Just like so many martyrs, from little girls up to 80-something-year-old men, remained faithful even when dictators were threatening to kill them. To make a choice that totally characterizes their life. That's what's supposed to happen in a confirmation program. When we take young teenagers and help them to mature such that they ask personally for the gift of the Holy Spirit so that they might remain faithful to the Lord throughout all the temptations that come throughout high school and college and beyond. But unfortunately for many of us, when we're in those confirmation programs, we're kind of going through the motions. We're there because we know our parents want us to be there, or we want to make our grandparents proud, but we're not yet at that stage where we make that personal lifelong commitment of love. So what's the reality? There are many cradle Catholics, including those who come to Sunday Mass every week and every holy day, who pray each day, who go to confession at least once a year, as every Catholic should, who have never made this explicit choice for Christ in response to the personal call he makes to each of us. We look at our Catholicism fundamentally as something we were born into, like we were born American or Portuguese or French Canadian. We receive our Christian values the way we receive an inherent sense of patriotism. But we sometimes wonder if we were born in China or India or Iraq or Israel, would we be a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Jew instead? Is it just an accident of history that we were born Catholic because we happened to be born of Catholic parents or happened to meet someone along the way who was Catholic, who attracted us to the faith? We live by values that are more received than chosen, more inherited than personal. As a result of all of these phenomena, in which we can sometimes feel that our Catholicism is just a part of who we are, like we're a native of a particular place, or a member of a particular ethnic group, or a fan of a particular sports team in the place where we were born, we can lose our identity easily, and we can start to drift away, not choosing to abandon the Lord, but because we've never made that choice to follow him as a conscious, mature adult, we just drift away because there's no big commitment. We can go through the celebration of the Mass as just an external rite rather than something flowing from within. What do most of us do when we go to our sporting events? As they say, please stand for the national anthem, we stand. And almost as a thing of habit, we take off our hats and we put our hand over our hearts and we go through. But there's a difference between the way most of us do that and the way a veteran does that. When a veteran stands and he sees that flag flying, it's not just something on the outside. There's a purpose of respect in taking off that heart. And he really means his pledge. He really means what he sings when he sings these patriotic hymns. And the same analogy works with Catholics. When we come and we stand, sit, stand, sit, stand, sit, stand, kneel, stand, kneel, stand, walk up, go back, kneel, stand, and leave, many of us are just going through rites outside of us that aren't really flowing from within. The way people out of respect just stand in stadiums for the national anthem. The Lord wants us to love him the way a vet loves that flag. That's what comes when we make a personal choice. Just like the veterans have made that choice to enter a place that they might be killed to protect others, to defend our nation. So we need to make as personal a choice for Jesus, and even more so. If we've just been going through the motions, if we haven't made that life-changing personal choice for the Lord wants to change that today. And he wants us to change it today. He wants us to recognize that we're not just another Catholic, just another number, another member. Just as much as Peter, James, Andrew, and John were called, just as much as he pointed to St. Matthew, just as much as he didn't just say to the angel Gabriel, choose me any old virgin, but he sent her to a specific place called Nazareth, to a particular woman betrothed to a man of the house of David, whose name was Joseph, and her name was Mary. So the Lord has chosen us. He has called you and me by name to be his follower, to live in his light, and with all those others he has called in the church he founded, to spread that light to others in darkness as fishers of men. I'd like to make three brief applications of the lessons Jesus teaches us today. The first is to Christian unity. Between January 18th and January 25th every year, throughout the church, not just Catholics, but all our Christian brothers and sisters, we pray together for Christian unity. January 25th is the feast of the conversion of St. Paul, who founded churches, and as we see in today's second reading, fought to keep those churches together. And we pray for what Jesus prayed for in the Last Supper, that we might be as united as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united, totally one. When we look at the Trinity, we see that the three persons are more defined by their unity than by their individuality. And that's what Jesus wants of us, that we're more defined by our unity with each other than even by what distinguishes each of us. The more we recognize that each of us is personally called by Jesus, the more unity we will have. We see the opposite in today's second reading from the church in Corinth. What was Paul complaining about? That the Corinthian Christians were all separating into small little factions. I'm a follower of Apollo, the great Alexandrian Jew converted who was very eloquent. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for Peter. And Paul says, we're all followers of Christ. Christ isn't divided. And that same illness that afflicted the Corinthian Catholics afflicts us today. First, so many say, I'm a follower of Luther or Zwingli or Calvin. And they've split off. Or we can start to say in Catholic, I'm a member of Immaculate Conception. I'm a member of St. Anthony's. I'm a member of St. Kilian. I'm a member of Our Lady of Perpetual Health. As if that membership is more important than the Catholicity of our faith. Or we can say, I like this priest. I like that priest. Or I prefer that bishop. I don't like that one. That is not the path to unity. We're all supposed to recognize that we've all been personally called by Christ, and the more we focus on Him, the more we will be united. But the second aspect of this is that others are called too. It's not just that the Lord has called us personally to follow Him. He didn't call Peter and say, okay, Peter, thanks for following me. Stay over here. John, excellent. Come follow me. I'll make you a solo fisherman of men. You stay over here. That wasn't what Jesus was doing. He was calling them to be members of a team, that He would form as a team that would work together and go out and continue His mission of saving the world. He knew that they couldn't do it alone. Even when He wanted to separate them so that they could bring His light as far as possible, as soon as possible, He always sent them out at least by twos. The person sitting next to you, the person sitting in front of you, or behind you, has been called by Jesus. And there ought to be a tremendous bond between you. You know, I was in Rome for many years. And one of the most fascinating things about being in Rome for me, especially after my priestly ordination, when I was a baby priest there for my first year of the priesthood, it was during the Jubilee year, and people were coming from all over the world, including so many priests. And on May 18th that year, there was the Jubilee for Priests, in which the greatest collection of priests ever in one place took place in the Vatican. I speak many languages. I could communicate with a lot of those priests, but many of them I couldn't. They came from China or Vietnam, or they came from Poland or the Ukraine, and we didn't have any languages in common. But I'll tell you, when we wished each other the sign of peace, we meant it. When we were there together, singing in Latin so that everybody could sing together, we were all united because there was an incredible bond among all the priests there in the square. We knew that even though we couldn't communicate verbally, we had so many of the same experiences. And that was one of the most exhilarating experiences of my life. The bond between us as Christians needs to be like that bond. For us priests, we've left a lot to follow the Lord. That's why we have so much in common. And the more Christians leave behind, the more they follow the Lord, the more they will have in common. And that bond's supposed to unite us. It's not a coincidence that we're all here in this church this morning. It's not a coincidence that we're members of this parish. Just like a husband and a wife meet each other someplace. Maybe it's online. Maybe it's at somebody else's wedding. Maybe it's by accident just being on the subway together in Boston. But the Lord has brought them together. It was part of His plan from the beginning. Their meeting each other was not a coincidence. In the same way, the fact that we're here this morning is not a coincidence. The Lord has called each of us to follow Him. He's called us to follow Him here today. And we're supposed to take that significantly and to behave significantly. The Lord wants us to be members of a team that works together to go out and transform the world. But as a team, up until this point, we have to be honest. We're setting ourselves up to be losers. If we're going to be able to bring Christ's light to the darkness, we need to work together. We need to grow into that type of family to strengthen each other to do it. You know, at the Easter Vigil, everybody lights their own candles, a symbol of the fact that Christ's light has come into us and we're burning with it. But a couple Easters ago, when we were outside, it was an incredibly windy night. And no matter how many times we tried to light that Paschal candle, it would be blown out. Because one candle alone sometimes can't stand it with all the countervailing winds that we encounter in our culture. But the one place where the fire didn't go out was in that fire that started it all, in which we put lots of pieces of wood together. And once it caught, sure, the flames would be burned around, but they were never extinguished. It's the same way in our practice of the faith. If we think we can do it alone, we're just going to be blown out. But together, when we combine that flame, that's when we can have that light continue to burn, no matter how stormy it is. I've been losing my voice over the course of the last few years, but specifically over the last 12 months, trying to get us to take this call to worship together. And not just simultaneously somewhere in the same building, but to worship together seriously. To ask people to come to sit together. To ask people to get to know each other. To get to ask people to all pitch in so that our parish doesn't survive on the contributions of 10% of the family, but 100% of the family. I thank those who have heard this call and responded. I ask those who yet haven't responded this way to allow the Lord's laser beam to melt the ice around your Christian heart. Because this is what the Lord wants of us. To be united not just without division, but to be united in our mission to go out and fish the world. Third and last application. This whole exodus from darkness into light. We've been chosen by the Lord, called to Him, and then sent out to help Him achieve. And there is a lot of darkness out there. We shouldn't be all gloom and doom. There's a lot of light in certain segments. But there's a lot of darkness out there. And the greatest darkness of all, what Pope John Paul II used to describe as the culture of death, is clearly out there. And He wants us to go out and bring light into that hell. Yesterday, we marked the 38th anniversary of the worst decision the Supreme Court has ever made. Far worse than its despicable decision, basically continuing the legalization of slavery. as if blacks were only three-fifths person and could be owned as the property of somebody else. An even worse decision, Roe versus Wade said, that babies are property who aren't even three-fifths persons. We can kill them for any reason we want as long as they're still in their mother's womb. What incredible darkness this is. How many women live in a darkness of so much pressure from a culture, from their parents, from their boyfriends or their husband, forcing them to do what no woman who sees the light would ever choose to do. You know, there's a very significant expression in Spanish and Portuguese about childbirth. To give birth to a baby is in Spanish, dar la luz, and in Portuguese, dar a luz. Literally, to give the light to your baby. That's what you do when a baby is born, to give the light to the baby. And so many babies never ever see that light, because while they're still in darkness, a doctor goes in with forceps and rips the baby limb by limb, or pierces the skull and sucks out the brains, or vacuums the child limb by limb in a suction abortion. Sorry to disgust you, but that's what happens. And that's why it's so dark. We're called to bring light. You know, statistics were released 2 weeks ago about pregnancies in New York City. I'm not sure if you saw it. Among all five boroughs, 41% of pregnancies end up in abortion. 4 out of 10 kids is killed before they're ever able to see the light. Among blacks, 59.8% are killed in the womb. Out of every 5 black kids conceived, 3 are slaughtered. And yet, a black who wasn't slaughtered yesterday, Barack Obama, gets up and says nobody should invade that personal or private choice, as there is a genocide of his own people, as he wanders farther and farther away from the real message and life of Martin Luther King, whose niece is one of the top pro-lifers in the country, saying that we have to confront this straight on, that blacks are being killed more than they're allowed to live. And how can black leaders like Al Sharpton or President Obama or Jesse Jackson ignore it? There's so much darkness. The Lord sends us out as a team to confront it. But we need to be strengthened for that task. And the greatest strength we have comes here at Mass. First, when Jesus teaches us in his word. In one of the Psalms, there's a beautiful expression. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp for my steps. The more we know the Lord's word, the more we live in the light, and the more we can walk in the light. And then, of course, there's the greatest light of all, Jesus himself, whom we're able to receive in Holy Communion. You know, the candles are always lit at church for Mass. Why? We obviously don't need them for light. We've got electricity today. But the reason why they're lit is to symbolize that Christ is a living flame. He continues to burn. The light of the world is here. You know, in Mexico, when young kids make their first communion, they always come on in and throughout the entire Mass hold a candle. In many cases, it's their baptismal candle. It doesn't have to be. And it's lit. And when they come up to receive Holy Communion for the first time on their tongue, they've still got that candle lit to symbolize that they're coming up to receive within Christ, who is the light of the world. And not just a little bit of light. Pope Benedict in Cologne, Germany, for World Youth Day in 2005, described the experience of what's supposed to happen in Holy Communion as like a nuclear bomb going off inside of us. Sure, you've, or most of us have seen those images of the atomic bombs or the hydrogen bombs dropping on various islands, and you've got that mushroom cloud that comes on up and begins to expand. That type of expansion is supposed to occur in us when we receive the Lord Jesus. He's supposed to grow throughout all of us, come down to our fingertips so that we can love with his touch, our feet so that we can walk with his message and bring his compassion to others, our lips so that we will preach his word, our eyes so that we might see what he sees, our ears so that we might attentively listen to the Father's voice, and then expand and radiate out through us just like it radiated out through him, so that when we call others to follow the Lord, they'll leave whatever they're doing immediately because of that same divine explosion radiating through us that radiated through him. That's what's supposed to occur, this burst of light. I remember when I was a kid, my parents would say, "Don't look up to the sun with a magnifying glass, you'll be blinded." Or they'll say, "If a bomb ever went off, turn your back. Don't look at it, you'll be blinded." They were right on both scores. But we're supposed to allow the Lord to become a blinding reality in us. Few of us receive Holy Communion in that way, though, because few of us really receive it as personally as it ought to be received, as Jesus must be accepted. So when you come up for Holy Communion today to him who is the light of the world, when you say your amen, please recognize that that's not just supposed to be a gesture, as often happens in our culture when I say, "How are you?" and you just say, "Fine, thanks, and you?" Even if it might be the worst day of your year, it's just a routine, knock, knock, who's there? That's not what's supposed to happen at Holy Communion. When the priest in the person of Christ says, "The body of Christ," and you say, "Amen," it's supposed to be a yes, I believe, with about a trillion exclamation points. This is the time in which we make that personal commitment and renew it. When we recognize that the Lord, out of love for us, hasn't just called us on the outside. He's called us personally to receive the greatest gift any human being can, and to fill us with himself so that together with him and with all those others who are incorporated into his body through the same reception, we can go out and change the world. It's here in this burst of light that we're made one with each other, that our bond is strengthened, that we're fortified individually and together to go out into a world marked by darkness with the light and the love, not just of our own hearts, but of God himself, to confront all the evils of the world, beginning with the worst, the evil of abortion. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Christ, our light and our salvation, has come here this morning to tell us to repent and fully believe in his gospel and to go out with him to fish the world. Christ the light is here. Come, let us live in his light.